All right, let's open up our Bibles to the book of Revelation. You don't even have to think about it. It's the last book in the Bible. Just turn over there, hang a right. We're in chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 8 to 11. We're going to be looking at the church of Smyrna today. And the title of the message is How to Handle Persecution When It Comes. So there's an assumption in this title. Did you hear it? We're going to have persecution.
Amen.
Yeah, how to handle it when it comes, because it's on its way, and in a way, really, it's already here. So this morning we're going to be taking a look at how persecution actually matures believers, and it strengthens a church. A lot of people think that it tears down the church. It never does. The church is always strongest in the persecuted countries, if you ever notice that. And as we look at these words to the church of Smyrna, we need to remember what's happening in the passage. Really, Jesus is speaking. And he's writing down his words, but it's Jesus who's speaking. And these words are concerning suffering. And what Jesus is going to say today to the church of Smyrna is validated all through Scripture, in the Old Testament and the New Testament. For example, in James, he challenges us to have joy over it, because the benefits of learning endurance and being complete in Christ. We know James chapter 1, if we've been Christians for a while, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect peace, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. 1 Peter goes on about the same thing, showing how Christ, he actually perfects us in suffering. And do you remember the last time we met, as we looked at the Church of Philadelphia, we learned that one of the qualifications to be able to be called is not going to Bible school. It's suffering. Go figure. This is God's way, you guys. Peter says in chapter 5, after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So persecution purifies the church, because the people that are not saved, they don't want to stick around and face the pain. Amen?
Amen.
That's just the truth. And it's interesting that the church here in Smyrna was one of the few churches in all the seven churches that Jesus addresses that didn't receive a rebuke from the Lord. And it seems like this church suffered the most. So it's interesting. As Paul was traveling on one of his missionary trips, he actually told the churches to expect persecution also. It's in Acts 14:21. He says, after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, I know that sometimes in America, we can feel pretty insulated from persecution because we're not really experiencing it in this country. And we watch what's going on in the Middle East and in Central Africa and in different places on this planet. And because we're in America, sometimes I believe that we can be lulled asleep. But the Apostle Paul warns about that. Don't fall asleep at the wheel, because if you're really saved, it's going to happen to you. It's part of Christian life. 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul lays it out. He goes, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. How come I never hear that verse quoted from pulpits? I'm thinking these pastors are afraid that their church is going to empty over it. And just the opposite is true. You know, when you hear the truth, God's going to protect you.
Amen.
That's what he's going to do. He's going to give you strength when everybody else is running. You're not going to have to run. So if we're going to go through it, it only behooves us to be ready for it. Amen? So the question we want to ask this morning is just really simple. How do we prepare for it? How do we prepare for persecution? And we're going to see the first way that we do it is we have to know who we serve. Beginning in verse 8 in chapter 2 of Revelation, he says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last." I just want to remind you again, as we go through each one of these churches, who's speaking? Jesus is speaking. And when he says to the angel, the word angel is angelion in the Greek, and it means messenger. And in this context, it's talking about the pastor of the church. He's going to be the messenger that's going to deliver this message to the church. So we're talking about the pastor of the church of Smyrna. He's being addressed by what Jesus is titling the first and the last. So the first and the last is a claim in the Old and the New Testament that Jesus is God himself. The first and the last means that he was here before anything was created, and he's going to be here after everything is destroyed. He always was. He always will be. He's in charge of everything. Our God transcends time and space. Now, aren't you glad?
Yeah.
It's amazing to think about. He's actually over and in control of time and space and the entire universe. So believe me, if you need a friend in high places today, you got it. You got the most powerful friend that you could ever ask for. He makes Bill Gates look sick. If Bill Gates would offer you $10 billion, Jesus Christ made Bill Gates. Do you see where I'm going here? Amen. And then he goes on, and he's continuing to describe who it is who's addressing the messenger. He who is dead and has come to life. This is the next amazing thing. This transcendent God became a man. He was born through a virgin, and he lived a normal life of a carpenter's son, and he died. Well, how and why did he die? He died on the cross in humiliation because him and his father made plans before time began to come to this earth, because all of us were messed up in our sin. And he was willing to go to the cross and pay the penalty for us. And I'm telling you guys, those people out there don't know that. You know what they think, right? They think Jesus came to condemn them. They don't know. Now, it's mind-blowing enough that God became a man and he was put to death. But he was put to death by the very people that he came to save. And you just go, how did that happen? It was all part of God's plan. And what Satan used for evil, God did for good and saved all of us. Many of us that have been Christians for a while know John 3:16. Amen? So let's quote it right now. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Nobody memorized verse 17. It's the most important. It goes on and it says, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world." Please, you guys, nobody knows that. They all think he came just to send him to hell and they don't have a chance. It's really what they think. I know I talk to non-Christians all the time. And it's so simple just to share the truth. It says, "He who believes in him is not judged. And he who does not believe has been judged already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil." But there are other people that are willing to to have their sin exposed by the light of the cross, and they're willing to come and be forgiven. And if that wasn't enough, he told us in advance, Jesus did, before he died, that he was going to rise from the dead, because he's the transcendent God over the entire universe, and our God has the key to death and life. He's the only one who holds that key to death and life. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that he literally is life. It's interesting. When Jesus' friend Lazarus died, Jesus went to his home, and it was an interesting situation because there was a messenger that came to get Jesus to say that Lazarus was dying. Would you please, you know, come heal him of his sickness? And Jesus said, I'll be there. I'm going to wait 3 days. And so he waited, and they were just kind of blown away and disappointed. And then, you know, when he finally did go, Lazarus had already died. He'd been in the tomb for 3 days, and he began to stink. It was a huge scene. People were mourning already, and you really can't appreciate this unless you were 2,000 years ago going to a Jewish funeral. People would scream and yell and howl. But everyone was in mourning, and so Jesus came to Lazarus' sister Martha, and he told her how it is. Listen to what he said. It's in John 11:23. He said to her, you know, your brother's going to rise again. And Martha said to him, well, I know he's going to rise again in the resurrection of the last day. You guys, we're kind of like Martha. You know, intellectually, we know about the resurrection. But don't talk about raising my kid that just died, because I don't have faith for that. You know what I'm saying? And I'm talking about yours truly, too. It'd be pretty hard for me to believe that God would really, if I had a kid that died, raise him from the dead. And then Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And, you know, he challenged her at that point. He goes, do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. So Jesus walked into the tomb with everybody crying and carrying on and just cried out, Lazarus, come forth! And there's many commentators of the New Testament that said it's a good thing he said Lazarus, because if he didn't, everybody would have raised from the dead. I wish I could have been there with all the crying women and men when Lazarus walked out of that tomb. And the first thing he said, he'd be like me. He walked out of the tomb and said, I'm hungry. And so he sat down and had a meal. Isn't that just like Jesus? Somebody feed the man. He's alive. He's living. So when we're suffering through this life, we have to remember who we serve, because we forget. We forget we're serving God Almighty that raises people from the dead. He's the first and the last. We serve a God who has the power over death and life. We truly do serve the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lion of Judah, and he's coming back. And he's going to raise everybody that's died from the dead from the time of Christ until his return. All those believers, he's going to raise them from the dead at the rapture. And when they rise into the air, those of us that are alive, that are believers, are going to change. We're going to have instant glorified bodies. And we're going to rise up with them and be with Jesus forever. I say, bring it on, Lord. Somebody give the Lord a hand. Wow. Oh. So how do we prepare for suffering? Really, the first way is the most important way. We have to know who we serve in order to get us through this stuff. And second, we need to remember that God does know everything that we're going through. Verse 9 says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but don't forget you're rich. The persecution in Smyrna was really coming in three forms, you guys. First, they were under the Roman emperor, Domitian, who demanded to be worshipped as God. And these Christians in that day, they were willing to pay tribute to Caesar, the tribute that was due, as their governmental head. They weren't marching out there, you know what I'm saying? So they were willing to do that, but they weren't willing to worship him as God, because Caesar is not God. And for that refusal, they were branded as rebels. Some of them lost their homes. Some of them were put in prison. And others were flat out killed. And second, you know, the people of Smyrna, and I'm not talking about the Christians, I'm talking about the general population, were really, I guess you could call them pagan eclectics. What I mean by that is they invited all sorts of religions with all sorts of gods. It was one hodgepodge of paganism. So they really believed in multiple gods, and these Christians did not. The Christians believed what Jesus said, that he's the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody else is the way. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And so people were accusing them of being antisocial elitists. Does that sound familiar? If you watch TV, Christians are labeled that a lot today. It's interesting. And people resented them because of it. Third, there was a hatred of the Christians from the same Jews that put Jesus to death. And they had the same hatred for the Christians that they had for Jesus, because they just viewed this one way as Jews. You're trying to destroy my religion, man. That's the way they viewed it. And they wanted to get rid of them. There was a real hatred. Verse 9 kind of shows us that. As Jesus describes the situation, he says, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews that are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. You know, the word blasphemy is a real powerful term. It's a derogatory term of slander, usually towards God. But in this case, it's towards the people themselves. And you can do some reading in Roman history. From a guy by the name of Josephus Flavius that wrote so much. And the Christians at that time were being defamed by the Jews to the Romans, saying that the Christians were cannibals. Yeah, and they were saying that they meet once a week, and they're doing what Jesus told them to do when he said, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. So they were just twisting things and making it look so ugly to turn the Roman population against them the best way they could. And secondly, they were being written off as perverts. And I'm telling the truth. You could just go read this in history yourself, because they always greeted each other with a holy kiss. And they tried to distort that. And basically what they said Christianity was a cult. Does this sound familiar? Listen, we're being written off as a cult today, because we're so exclusive. You guys, we're not politically correct, amen? Amen. We're not of this world.
Amen to that.
Thank you, brother. You know, I say an amen to that too, man. I'm so glad I'm not. I'm so glad I'm not involved in all the hatred going on this week. All the distortion, all the slander, all the lying, all the dysfunctional sin of America. It goes on, and we gotta realize that the believers in Smyrna were under an assault, but it's interesting because Jesus said they were rich in the middle of the assault. Oh, that's what we're talking about this morning. Things may change here in America. We may be assuming a lot. I'll tell you what would change everything tomorrow. If the North Koreans dropped an atomic bomb a mile up and it completely took out our electrical grid and we go back to the 1800s. We're not guaranteed anything, are we? Yeah, so it really behooves us to walk with God because we know that he can come at any time. And we're rich in the Spirit. The Spirit is talking about the things of God who gave them the power to overcome all this attack and pressure. So how do we prepare for suffering? We have to know who we serve. We have to remember that God knows everything that we're going through. And remember, you may be going through something today, and I promise you, Satan is going to tell you that God doesn't remember anything, and you're on your own, Jack. That's what Satan would tell you. Well, I'll tell you this much, you're not on your own. I'm living proof you're not on your own. Look what God brought me out of. Most of you know my testimony. It's nothing but drugs and selling drugs and just not a good thing. The third thing we need to know is never let fear of suffering control us. This is really a big one, you guys. He says, do not fear what you're about to suffer in verse 10. The fear of suffering is almost worse than the suffering itself. I'm just telling you guys, I have never heard so much about panic attacks as I have the last 5 years. It didn't even used to be a thing, you know what I mean? And then I've had personal friends that were suffering through it. And I do mean suffering through it. And it's so real, it can take you out. A panic attack can take you out. Do you realize that? Because your heart can almost explode inside of you. And it's fear. It's just full-on paranoid fear. And who is the author of fear? Satan is. We have to have something greater than ourselves to overcome modern-day panic attacks. Psalm 37. David writes and says, cease from anger and forsake wrath. And he says, don't fret. In other words, don't fear. Why? Because it says it only leads to evil doing. And you know what happens? When we're under fear, we make bad decisions. Amen? You ever made a bad decision out of fear? Or I should say, how many have you made? I know I have. I've watched this in my own family. Remember, what was it? What year was it? Was it 2009 when the stock market crashed? I do believe it was. I remember my sister called me, and she'd spent 30 years putting into the stock market, you know, 1 year at a time, 1 month at a time. And she called me, and she goes, wow, Steve, she goes, I'm getting rid of all my stock. And I go, oh, Kathy, don't do that, man. Right now, your stock just lost about 60%. You don't want to sell anything, man. Just sit on it. She sold it all at the worst possible time that she could. And she put it in the bank and made nothing. And then while her money was in the bank, the stock market came back like a roaring lion and doubled. But see what happened out of fear? You know, you can take another time in history. Does anybody remember Y2K? Oh my gosh. I've never heard so many preachers go off on Y2K. And you remember what they were saying? All the computers are not going to know what they're doing, because when it gets to the zero of the 2000, they're not going to know what to do. And every computer in the world is going to crash. So sell everything you have in the stock market and move to Oregon. Why would I want to move to Oregon, where we have all these people left over from the 60s that are still taking drugs? You know, I don't get that one. I know so many people that moved to Oregon, I can't even tell you. And then Y2K happened, and the computers were just fine. They all remembered everything. Nobody, you know, no computer forgot anything. And, you know, then, of course, they sold their home at the worst time, because the housing market took a dump because everybody wanted to move. And so they sold their house for nothing. They moved to Oregon, and now they can't come back. And then come to find out they couldn't get a job in Oregon because there's not enough industry. All out of fear. Who's in charge of fear? Yeah, exactly. It's pretty amazing. I've even seen people get married out of fear. Oh, it's a sad thing. You know, sometimes you can be going along in life and you can get what I call marriage stricken. Like, oh man, I need to get married, and I need to get married now. Because, you know, if it doesn't happen, man, that's never going to happen. And so Satan tries to just put fear in your life. And people can end up making bad decisions. In this case, Jesus actually warns the church at Smyrna what's coming. That's kind of heavy. Verse 10, he says, "Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you'll be tested." And he says, "You'll have tribulation for 10 days. You know, it cracks me up when I read commentary sometimes, because they really go off on tangents. I've read so many commentaries on the 10 days that they say that they're really talking about 10 years. And I go, did you think that up over a can of beer or what? Because it says 10 days, not 10 years. Nor is it 10 lifetimes. 10 days is 10 days. And that's what he's talking about. The point is, no matter what kind of trouble that we might find ourselves in this world, God is going to give us the power to walk through it. That's the good news. You see, you guys, either way, you're going to be in it. Wouldn't you rather walk through it with God than be in it by yourself? I don't want to be in it by myself. I know what I do. I'll mess up everything. I need God to walk me through any hard situation that he may have planned for me. In the Gospel of John, the same writer that wrote Revelation wrote the Gospel of John, chapter 16, and he's quoting Jesus about fear. Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace." Isn't it interesting, you guys, that when we're walking in the Spirit and we're filled with the Spirit, we transcend our troubles. No matter how hard or how bad they are, God will lift us up and we'll be above them. And we'll have this peace. I have seen it in people that should be just destroyed. And I've watched them with their trust in God walk right through, and I'm just going, oh, I want to see more of this. Give me a mature Christian any day to be a testimony. And he goes, "In the world you'll have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." We got to know who we're serving, right? And evidently these believers in Smyrna took Jesus up on his word, because they came through the persecution and they never gave up. And remember what our theme is this morning. These people did not view themselves as victims. They viewed themselves as overcomers because of who they served. This was a church that could say with David in Psalm 56, "In God I have put my trust, I won't be afraid. What can man do to me?" Isn't that a good thing to remember? Now, I don't care what family member's coming against you, what person at work has rigged things to come against you. You know what? When you're filled with the Spirit and when you're walking with God, you know God's going to make it work out for good. All things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called to His purpose. No matter what we're walking through, we can claim those promises. So how are we going to prepare for suffering? We're going to know who we serve. We're going to remember God knows everything that we're going through. We're going to remember never to let fear control us. And fourth, we got to be faithful in order to receive our reward. Look at verse 10. He says, "Be faithful until death." Oh, that's a pretty scary sentence. Be faithful unto death. You know, when people hear these words, "Be faithful until death," everybody, if they were honest to themselves, I believe would have to say, "Well, I hope so." You know, I hope I would be faithful unto death. But did you know that the Bible says that I can do all things in Christ Jesus? And no, we can't predict what we're going to do when our time comes. But you know what? At the time, God's going to give you the grace. He's going to give you the strength. He's going to give you the supernatural strength to walk through anything, even death. Because He can do it. There's truly no reason to fear, no matter what the situation, because the Bible says that Jesus is our advocate in heaven. And while the devil is condemning us for living the life that we're living down here, Jesus Christ is before God the Father fighting for us. And it says that He's continually praying for us. Hebrews 7:25 says, "Therefore, He's able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for us." That's what He's doing in heaven right now. That's why He went to heaven. You know what's crazy? It's all about us. His being, His love, His ministry, it's all about us. It blows the angels away. The angels don't get a second chance like we do. You know, all the angels that rebelled in heaven, they're all going to hell. Not us. The angels are standing by. I'm talking the bad angels and the good angels with this grace thing. And no wonder. They're mad. You know, they're not just in heaven accusing us. They're vehemently slandering us to God the Father. How could you be God and let Him get away with that and get off scot-free? We just did one thing and you're sending us to hell. How could you be God? And Jesus walks up to the podium and says, "The reason is because I died for their sin. You were created with enough wisdom to know better. But these I have a special love for. I loved them so much that I came and I took their punishment." And the bad demons are still going, "I can't believe that stuff." That's their problem. They never could believe that stuff. But that's what's going on. We don't fear death because God is fighting our battle for us. In Psalm 27, David writes and says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." You know, this is a song, and we've sung this song on Wednesday nights. "The Lord is my light and my salvation." It's an awesome song, man. It's got that Jewish, you know, ring and beat to it. And he goes, "Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread?" Don't raise your hand. how many of us have walked through part of this life in dread? All of us, just in dread. See, we have to remember who we're serving. The Lord is my light and my life. Remember, He's the life. He told Martha He was the resurrection and He is the life. He has the keys over death. He's going to raise us from the dead. And so we don't have anything to dread. So, look, the next time you're in trouble and you can't find anyone to help, go to God first. Not last. Go to God first, because, listen, I'm just telling you, I've been in bad situations before that were not my own fault. They just happened to me. And I couldn't get any relief from anybody. Nobody could really understand what I was going through. And yet I would drive out in some cow pastures at the time and take my Bible and go to the book of Proverbs and begin to read and realize that God was speaking to me in the middle of all this stuff. And I finally got that peace back in the middle of the turmoil, because God Almighty can take what we have. He fights our battle. Isaiah 14:13. God is talking to the prophet. He says, "For I am the Lord your God who upholds your right hand, who says to you, 'Do not fear, I'm going to help you.'" That's why we need to go to God first, not last, because He's the one who's really going to help us. And you know what? Maybe you're here this morning and you just think, well, nobody can deal with my situation. Nobody can take care of what I've been dealt, and you're ready to give up. All I can say is, please don't give up this morning. Whatever's going on in your life, remember who you serve. He's all about touching you right where you're at. You might be asking, well, what am I supposed to do? Because sometimes things can get so bad, we flat out don't know what to do. And it's interesting, because the Bible actually tells us, and this is such an important verse, you might even write it down if you have a pen. And it's a verse from Peter, 1 Peter 5:6. This is what we do in the worst situation. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. The first thing you got to do is humble yourself so you and God are in good condition. You know what I'm saying? The relationship's good. There's not just communication between you and God. There's a good standing between you and God. That He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you. He can carry your burden when you can't. Casting all your anxiety on Him. Or we might say, giving your panic attack to Him. Whatever it is, He's waiting right now to be able to come and give you the peace that you need. Isn't it awesome that God can reach out and touch us in the heart this morning and calm our nerves? Nobody else can do that. Nothing else can do that. Yoga won't do it. Chai won't do it. And beyond that, he's going to reward us for our suffering. Go figure, He didn't have to do that. He's going to reward us because trials came our way. Verse 10 tells us, and He goes, remember, He's talking to the church of Smyrna who's really going through it. He goes, I'm going to give you the crown of life. Now, the crown of life is a description of the judgment seat of Christ, where we're going to be rewarded for the things that we did when we were filled with the Spirit here on earth. It's very different. It's not a judgment for salvation. That's been taken care of if you're a believer. Remember Jesus' death on the cross. You're already paid for it. Jesus got punished for us. That's not the issue. The issue is God's actually going to reward us when we get to heaven. This is more important than you think, because these rewards, they're going to last for eternity. So we need to like strive and excel in the Lord while we're still here. You know, you see people, especially in California, that are striving and obsessed with fitness. That's what California is all about. Can I get an amen? I mean, everybody's very conscious of sculpting their body at the gym, you know. It can be pretty funny at times. And, you know, I go to the gym myself 3 days a week, and you wouldn't believe the six-pack that's underneath this belly. It's there. I'm just telling you, man. But, you know, we're all obsessed with fitness. I mean, I got a Fitbit, you know. Everybody's got a Fitbit these days, so you can figure out, you know, how many calories you burned, how much food you ate, and how the two are going to equal out, how you didn't sleep very good that night, and on and on and on. And, you know, what we need to be obsessed about is God's kingdom and loving the people out there that are in confusion, that are in situations that are so beyond their capability of getting out of them. They have some true needs. You know, there's a lot of nice homes in this valley. Can I get an amen, you guys? And did you know inside of every one of those homes, there's problems that we can't imagine? Just can't even imagine that the home didn't change. You think, you know, well, when I get my house and I get my cars and I get my toys, that everything's going to be okay. And then, man, it's not okay at all. It's the same old stuff that's been coming in our life ever since the beginning. And God has made us as lights. He's called us as lights to go take the love of Jesus out there, because he didn't come to condemn them. He came to save them. So that's what we need to be doing. That's what we need to be obsessed about. Paul writes about it in 1 Corinthians. He says, everyone who competes in the game exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. That verse has always entertained me. And in other words, he's saying, look, I'm not shadow boxing. I'm going for punch in the face, man. Because we're in a battle here. And as long as we sit home and do nothing, we're going to lose the battle. This is what Paul's talking about. And this is really what Jesus is talking about. This crown, this reward that we're going to see. You know, it's interesting because our crown, you guys, is literally going to be the people that we ministered to. That's what the crown is. 1 Thessalonians 2:19, Paul mentions it. He says, for who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? See what I mean? That's what our crown is. The people that we minister to. And when we're raptured or when we die, and we're instantly face-to-face with Jesus Christ, and we see all the people that we ministered to or maybe shared our faith with, and they responded, and that's what our crown is. No wonder in Revelations the Bible says that when we see the glory of Jesus Christ, when we're in heaven, the book of Revelation tells us that we're going to grab our crown and we're just going to throw it at his feet and just go, oh, I can't take this glory. This love is so overwhelming. It's powering me down. I got to bow down. And I got to give my crown back to the true King of Kings. It's a good attitude towards God, isn't it? Praise the Lord. James 1:12 says, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he's been approved, he'll receive the crown of life. which the Lord has promised to all those who love him. So there's only one person that doesn't want us to strive in this spirit-filled life towards Jesus. It's the one that wants to steal our rewards. You know, Satan's very angry at God. He hates God. And he's angry at us because we love him. So here's what makes Satan bitter. Not only is he never going to get a second chance, and all of us do, that's why he hates us. But now, you know, he's a pretty smart critter. He knows the Bible better than we do. And he also knows, and what makes him really mad, is these incredible rewards that God's got up there. You know, it's interesting. I've tried to imagine what these rewards are. And I was reading in a commentary from Dr. Wolford, really a great man of God who was president of Dallas Seminary. And he had a different take on what our rewards are going to be when we get to heaven. And his take on it was the greater rewards are going to be greater positions of serving Jesus for eternity. And I just thought, oh, well, wouldn't Satan hate that? And he was angry already because he got kicked out of ministry. That's what happened when he fell. You know, he was the closest to God out of any of the angels, and he was a protector of God's glory, it says. And when he fell, he lost his position in heaven. He wasn't kicked out of heaven. We know he's still there accusing us. But he lost that position. And now God's saying he's going to give us positions? That really makes him angry. Because he thinks he deserves that position. You ever met somebody like that? I can't believe you got promoted and got my place. I worked for that job 10 times harder than you did. Can you hear what's going on in heaven about us? You can't give that to them. That was mine. You know what? I believe some of us are going to be protectors of God's glory like Satan was. Going to be a different day in heaven. And that's why Satan is so angry. It's why he hates our guts and he wants to take us out. It's why he wants to steal our rewards. Revelation 3:11 says, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. Now, I used to read this verse, and I used to think it meant that you could lose your salvation. Well, it's not talking about that, is it? The crowns are at the judgment seat of Christ. They're rewards. And what God is saying is, hold on to those things that you're doing walking in the Spirit, in the Spirit-filled life. Don't get distracted by all the riffraff and clutter that's happening in this world. Because there's one person that wants to steal your reward up here. Don't let him do it. How do we prepare for suffering? We have to know who we serve. We have to remember that God knows everything we're going through. Never let fear control you. By being faithful to receive our reward, and we need to be overcomers, because overcomers will never be touched by the fires of hell. What a heavy thing to close on. You might say John, but you'd really have to say Jesus. He's speaking to John. Verse 11 says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. So we know that the world leader and the world system itself are evil and may inflict pain or possibly even death on us. I know that's true just going to Africa every year, going to Sudan every year, as I have good friends that have been taken home, have been shot in battle. These are good chaplains. These are pastors. And the Bible tells us that the devil is a murderer and a liar. boy, as we watch the news every day, we see that that's true. And he's the ruler of the world. Oh, but when we leave this world, there's a reward waiting for us. That's not their destiny, but there is a reward waiting for us. But the devil and all his followers are giving fair warning in this last verse this morning that they're all headed for the second death. The second death is a term for what the Bible calls the Great White Throne Judgment. We already talked about the Bema Seat Judgment for Christians, which is a judgment of handing out gifts for what we did in the Holy Spirit while we were here. The devil and all his followers are heading for the Great White Throne Judgment, where all the wicked from the beginning of time of Adam and Eve all the way to the end of the world are going to be judged. I was at one of the state parks in Utah, Zion National Park, and it's really interesting. There was a Presbyterian pastor that came to that area in the 1800s, and he gave titles to a lot of the mountains there. Now, there's one granite cliff that is about 7,000 or 8,000 feet high from top to bottom. And as you stand at the bottom, you guys, 8,000 feet is a lot. And it's probably 8,000 feet wide. And if you're standing at the bottom, you look up to it, it's so overwhelming. And he called it the Great White Throne. And man, when you stand there, you get the sense of the pure judgment of God. It's overwhelming to look at it. And this Great White Throne Judgment is for the wicked of all times. And the book of Revelation says that when that judgment happens, that there's going to be two books opened up. One is the book of life itself. And the book of life is really interesting to do a study on. Because if you go through the whole Bible and you read about that, it's a book that has everybody's name in it already. I'm talking to everybody, believers and non-believers both. But it says that when people die, their name can be crossed out. So it tells me quite a bit about God. God is not willing that anyone should perish, but that all should come to know his Son. That's why your name was written in the book of life, because Jesus went and died, and he took your punishment and paid for your sins. But when you reject him anyway, you get written off. And since you wouldn't let Jesus pay your penalty, then you have to. And that's what happens at the Great White Throne Judgment. You find out that your name is written off. It's crossed out. And then the other book is opened. The other book is opened that is a list of all the sins that we've committed from the time we were born. We had a good discussion of this on our Saturday morning men's Bible study yesterday. and it was really interesting. We kind of thought through this a little bit. And we thought that one of the things that's going to happen... Now, the Bible doesn't tell us this, but I think we may be there. The Bible says we're going to be with Jesus, and that's what he's going to be doing. So I'm assuming I'm going to be there to watch it all go down. And, you know, you could compare this judgment and how people feel about it that are being judged as a work situation. Let me just give you a work situation. Now, you have a person at work that really wants to climb the ladder. And so what he's doing is he's kissing up to the boss. Have we ever seen that before? Which job, right? So, you know, everything is looking pretty uncool. Nobody likes this guy because he's kissing up and everybody's watching it. And has nothing but glorious, wonderful things to say about the boss. But you know what? The boss is smarter than he thinks. He knows the guy isn't really working. And he knows he's all mouth. And one day he fires him. And so all those sweet nothings go right out the door the day he's fired. And that guy walks in to the boss's office and unloads on him, doesn't he? You blankety blank, blank, blank. I wouldn't blankety blank this place, blank, blank. And then walks out. I got a feeling that at the great white throne judgment, we're going to be hearing the most vile, hatred, wicked things that anybody could possibly think of. Because you just realize that if you're in that bad situation, you have no hope. This is already a done deal. It's so bad, you're never going to have any hope forever. It's like Lazarus and the rich man that Jesus talked about. They both died, and they went to Hades, good side and bad side. One side was paradise, the other side was hell. And the rich man could see Lazarus and Abraham from the other side of this great gulf, and he was burning in horrible pain. And he goes, Father Abraham, tell Lazarus, come over here and just give me a drip of water on my tongue because this pain is too much to handle. And I always wondered why he said that. Because, you know, when you're burning in fire, one drip on your tongue would evaporate before it hit your tongue. And so it's going to do absolutely nothing. And the guy's smart enough to know it. Why in the world did he say it? Because if he got one drip of water on his tongue, there would be a microcosm of hope. Just a microcosm of a change of mind. But he said, no, can't do that. And he goes, and then, you know, tell Lazarus to go talk to my brothers. You know, I don't want my brothers to end up here. And I know if you send him to go talk to my brothers, they won't come here. And Abraham goes, that's not going to happen either. Because even if I did go supernaturally and talk to your brothers, if they're not going to believe God right now, they're not going to believe him when I come either. And that's so true. We look at people like Pontius Pilate. He talked to God Almighty face to face and condemned him to death. See, it doesn't make any difference. If you got a hard heart, you got a hard heart. And nothing's going to make a difference. It's interesting. Again, Walvoord in his commentary on Revelation, that guy articulates so well, sometimes I just love him. He says, at the white throne judgment, there will be a judge, but no jury. There will be a prosecution, but no defense. A sentence, but no appeal. And no one will be able to defend himself or accuse God of unrighteousness. What an awesome scene it will be. Can I get an amen? Amen. I'm so glad I'm going to be with Jesus on the great white throne judgment, looking over there rather than being over there, looking up at a God that is ready to judge sin. None of us who know Jesus Christ are going to be on that side of judgment. Can I get an amen? No wonder Paul could say at the end of his life, when he was writing in prison and ready to be put to death, in Philippians 3:8, he says, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Listen, when he was in jail in Rome, you can read in Titus and Timothy, and the other epistles, and it'll tell you that every last disciple he had dumped him in Rome. They all left. And so he was completely by himself at the end. He says, for whom I have suffered loss of all things, now you know what it means, and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And as we get closer to the return of Christ, there's going to be more suffering. I can't lie to you and say that it's not going to happen that way. We've read the book. We know it is going to happen that way. So never has there been a more relevant message for us than the one at the Church of Smyrna. And so how do we prepare for suffering? We have to know who we serve. We have to remember that God knows everything that we're going through. We can never let the fear of suffering control us. We have to be faithful so we can receive our reward. And never forget, overcomers are never going to be touched by the fires of hell. Let's pray. Lord, the message to these churches are so potent, Lord. They are so relevant to the end times that we are living in today. And Father, I know that you're the same God that you always were. You didn't come to judge the world. You came to save the world. And I just want to give an invitation to every single person that's here today. If you don't know Jesus Christ yet, and after hearing these words delivered from Jesus himself, if you're ready, if you're willing to hand your life over to Christ, I want to give you that opportunity. Or maybe you're here and you haven't really been walking with God. You've just been drifting out there. And the Holy Spirit has convicted your heart today. Today is the day that everything can change. Today is the day that he can meet you right where you're at and give you the power to walk with him again. And if any of you have the desire for that this morning with every head bowed, every eye closed, I just want you to raise your hand. It's you. You know it's you. God bless you. Anybody else? You know, you're the one that wants to get closer to Jesus today. Just raise your hand. God bless you. God bless you. Anybody else? You know, the Lord's just reaching out to you right now. Remember, he didn't come to condemn you. He came to take that doggone burden off our backs. You want to get rid of your burden? Raise your hand. God bless you. God bless you. I want you to pray these words with me. I would like you to pray them out loud because Jesus wants to hear from us. Just say these words. Dear Jesus, you spoke to me today. God, I need you. I want you to be the ruler of my life. I want you to help me through everything. Because I can't do this on my own. I love you, God. I'm willing to serve you. I want you to fill me with your spirit and power me through all my struggles. In Jesus' precious name. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.